Going online without ExpressVPN is like confessing your sins at church, but everyone can read your mind. You may not have anything to hide, but is it really everyone's business? This is why everyone needs a VPN, because all your traffic flows through their servers. Internet service providers, including mobile network providers, know every single website you visit. ExpressVPN reroutes 100% of your traffic through secure, encrypted servers, so your internet service provider can't see your browsing history. ExpressVPN will hide your IP address, making it extremely difficult for third parties to track your online activity. All you have to do is fire up the app and click one button to get protected. I use ExpressVPN personally to protect my online activity from hackers, spammers, and the deep state. Protect your online privacy today by visiting expressvpn.com/matter. That's expressvpn.com/matter. And you can get an extra 3 months free. expressvpn.com/matter. There's a new daily drink from Roundhouse Provisions called Morning Kick. It combines ultra-potent greens like spirulina and kale with probiotics, prebiotics, collagen, and even ashwagandha. All you do is mix with water, stir, and enjoy. It tastes like strawberry lemonade, not like ground-up spinach. Morning Kick is part of my daily routine. It's replaced orange juice in my life as the first place I go when I wake up. And since I've been drinking it, I've had better digestion and more energy. For me, that's important now that I have a newborn who, let's just say, doesn't always sleep like a baby. My health is important to me, just like it's important to you. I want to be the best version of myself spiritually, mentally, and physically. If you feel sluggish, it's worth giving Morning Kick a try. Go to roundhouseprovisions.com/Harris for up to 44% off your regular priced order. Plus, every purchase is backed by a 90-day money-back guarantee. So if you want to experience smoother digestion, a boost of energy, and just an overall healthier body, then go to roundhouseprovisions.com/HARRIS today. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease. Results can vary.
We are live now on the Conversations That Matter podcast. I'm your host, John Harris. It is a wonderful, beautiful day where I am, and it's killing me a little. I'm inside. And I'm hoping after this, I'll be able to go outside a little bit. And I hope it's wonderful and beautiful where you are. I feel like that heat of the summer that comes, at least where I am, in July. And sometimes it'll last till the first or second week of August. And you know what I'm talking about. It's like 100 degrees or at least in the 90s, and the humidity is way up. There's this week that you get past it and it doesn't return. And I think that's this week. I think this is the week that it's more dry, crisp, clear, but still beautiful, still hitting the 80 degrees. It's just, I don't know if there's a more wonderful time of year. Fall is great when you get a warm day in the fall. Spring is great. But this like end of summer thing, it's just wonderful. I don't know what to say. It's great for fishing. It's great for hiking. It's great for everything. So I hope you're enjoying it. I hope you have some time off and you can enjoy, I guess, what Labor Day weekend's coming up. And not that I celebrate that, but some of you get off. So anyway, I want to talk about the J.D. Greer stuff, and some of you seem to know already what that is. I didn't even have to title this particular video. I didn't have to be specific. I didn't have to say defending Megan Basham's book, Shepherd for Sale, against J.D. Greer's attacks. I just figured responding to J.D. Greer was enough. You knew the context because of when I am saying it. And that's going to come up a little bit in this critique I have for J.D. Greer, because when you say things, the context in which you say them, where you're saying them, who your audience is, that's all important. That all factors into why you choose the words that you say for the occasion, right? And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians, is we want to choose our words wisely according to edification for the need of the moment. That's what scripture says. There's a need in the moment. So J.D. Greer has chosen words to say at particular moments that have been less than helpful and have moved the needle, certainly in a more leftward direction. And now he's been called on the carpet for it. He's been called on the carpet for it for years, and he's responded numerous times. But this is, I think, maybe the longest, most detailed response. And it's because I think Megan Basham's book, Shepherds for Sale, on the New York Times bestsellers list. She was on Fox and Friends on Sunday. She's been on Tucker Carlson before. She was on Charlie Kirk. She was on Ben Shapiro. She's going to places that I don't know how many, but at least enough people in J.D. Greer's church, Summit Church in the Durham area, they're also going to be listening to some of these shows. And they're going to hear these shows, and they might hear their pastor's name come up, or if they buy the book, they're going to hear their pastor's name. So it's in that spirit that I am coming to you to explain why J.D. Greer is saying what he's saying. I don't know if we'll read every word. I would like to, but his response is kind of long and there's a lot of fluff in it. So I've highlighted the areas I think that are important, that where he's actually responding to something. And that's what we're going to be responding to. By the way, I just want to say before I get into that, I probably should have had it pulled up. I'm going to pull it up now. But there is a retreat coming up and you should all be aware of it. Let's see if I can pull it up here. Well, there's J.D. Greer's response. So the retreat, you can go to fundamentalsconference.com. It's a men's retreat, and sign up there. Dr. Richard Bargas, who's the president of the IFCA, and myself, A.D. Robles, my father, Scott Harris, Edwin Ramirez is going to be there as well. By the way, Scott Harris, my father, he's a pastor, and I put out a clip of him calling out the Democrats from last Sunday. If people are curious where I got some of my views and why I say things the way I do, it might be an interesting video for you to watch. It's on my X account, at John Harris 1989. Two people complimented his mustache, and one person said that I should have that same mustache. But I said, if I did, my wife would probably have a problem. So that's the only thing keeping me and preventing me. I would actually have I would have a handlebar mustache if it was up to me. But I know you don't see a lot of like academics with handlebar mustaches, but that's, I don't know what it is. I just think it looks kind of cool. But maybe for the men's retreat, maybe that will be my thing. If you come to the men's retreat, the Fundamentals Conference, fundamentalsconference.com, if you sign up, then I will endeavor my best to grow a handlebar mustache for that weekend. How's that? My wife doesn't have to be around me. So, all right, well, let's get into J.D. Greer's response to Megan Basham. Some of you haven't read Megan Basham's book, and that's fine. J.D. Greer actually takes some of the quotes from her book, and I have the Kindle version of her book pulled up here if we need to go into any more detail. And he responds to them piece by piece. And I think his responses are pathetic, inadequate, and so often miss the mark. He's not really responding to what she says. He just doesn't like what she said. So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. And some people on X seem to think that I'm out to lunch, thinking that J.D. Greer's response is inadequate. And I think it's ridiculous, but I do need to explain this, I suppose, to some people, especially if you haven't been paying attention for the last few years. You definitely need to get up to speed. And so this will help you. I can't cover everything, but this will get you up to speed at least a little bit. So it's called An Open Response to Megan Basham's Shepherds for Sale, August 12th, which was yesterday, 2024, by J.D. Greer. He starts off, and I don't even know, it's so much fluff. I'm not even going to read most of it, but he talks about how he was considering whether he should respond. And then he tries to get into what Basham is trying to accomplish. And so his view of what Basham is doing, some of the things he appreciates about Basham, some of the things he doesn't appreciate. And he thinks that he says, I point out, one or two errors I point out do not radically change the larger point Basham is trying to make. I don't point out these kinds of errors to be pedantic, but because journalistic integrity is essential to long-term credibility. And both Basham and HarperCollins have failed in their professional duties and due diligence. And unfortunately, a bunch of people agree with him that shouldn't. I even noticed Michael O'Fallon from Sovereign Nations this morning was saying something along these same lines, that he couldn't believe the errors that HarperCollins allowed to be published in this book. And there's just some people that you wouldn't expect, I suppose, to be saying things negative about the book who are. I read the book. I've looked at Gavin Ortland's response, and I don't even know. I can't keep track of everyone who's responded. There's been a lot more on X. It's been a war zone there. Everything Neil Shenvey said. I've looked at all these things, and it's a big nothing burger in my mind. Most of it comes down to, I don't like what you said. I don't like the characterization. And you're saying this and it's your opinion, you know, you're summarizing something, and I don't think your summary is accurate because I say this over here and it doesn't fit your summary. And Megan Basham generally acknowledges these things. She's trying to pin down people who sometimes talk out of both sides of their mouth. Think about a politician. How would you approach most politicians if you're writing a book and you're trying to talk about what they're doing, what they say, how they're saying it, what it's accomplishing? You have to be reading a lot of what they say, and you have to understand what they say has on the audience they're speaking to and where it pushes the needle. I think Megan Basham has good instincts on this. I think she does a pretty good job in her book. I pointed out, or at least acknowledged, where there were two places where there were basically typos that people have really wanted to read motivations into, that happens with publishing sometimes. And that kind of thing's unfortunate, but it really, there's nothing substantive in those particular critiques. The critiques that are substantive, or at least allege that they're substantive, are not. They're differences of opinion most of the time. I don't like what you said and how you said it and how you characterize what I was trying to do. And I mean, Gavin Ortland's is a classic because Gavin Ortland is taking sentences that she said in summary about a whole movement. And he's saying, you're applying this to me. And I say over here that people should do their due diligence and homework on the topic of climate change. And it's like, well, Megan didn't ever say you didn't say that. But your whole rest of your video where you talk about climate change, you are insinuating that the people who are against the majority or prevailing narrative are somehow not doing their homework and that they're buying into conspiracies. You say all these things. And then at the end, you know, this little quote where you say, well, you just need to do your homework, that doesn't override everything else you said. And I think J.D. Greer gets into some of this as well. So that's my, where I'm coming from. That's my bias. I've been obviously tracking these things for years now. In fact, we're going to go back to the beginning. We're going back to the ground floor in this particular video about Greer, because the first thing he brings up is something that I'm pretty sure, I was looking back, I'm pretty sure it was my video, which was a week after he preached the sermon on homosexuality, where he talks about homosexuality, the fall affects us all. It was a week later that I made a response, and that response had almost 20,000 views. And it's because I had a friend of mine reach out and say, hey, this is a great sermon by J.D. Greer on homosexuality. And I listened to it and I thought, no, it's not. No, it's not a good sermon. And that that's what inspired me to respond to it. I don't think there were any critiques. I could be wrong, but I'm remembering that I was doing this from scratch. There weren't critiques at the time of that particular sermon. And now it seems like lots of people are saying, the J.D. Greer who whispers about sexual sin. Well, that was something that I pointed out when I was critiquing his sermon. I'm like, this is crazy. Why would he say this? But that wasn't the only crazy. There was a bunch of things in that sermon that were off, that were wrong, that were bad. And I'm not going to go over all of them today. I would just point you to my video, Why the Fall Affects Us All, critique that I made from 2019, I guess. It was a week after he preached it. And so we're going back to the ground floor today, I guess. We're covering a lot of territory as we go. All right, let me just read what he says and then we'll respond. We're going to start, of course, with that particular topic. He quotes Megan Basham in Shepherds for Sale. She says, though he, meaning J.D. Greer, reversed his position after 2 years of pushback, the North Carolina megachurch pastor J.D. Greer, while president of the SBC, encouraged his congregation to minimize speaking about sexual sins, like homosexuality, saying they should not shout about what the Bible whispers about, as if the destruction of Sodom and Paul's description in Romans 1 of the progression of societal depravity were mere murmurs. And then J.D. Greer responds to this, and he said, the sermon in question did not minimize speaking about the sin of homosexuality, mute homosexuality sinfulness, or encourage our congregation to do so. Now, I want to play a little clip. This is from him speaking at an ERLC event, and then the last part, I believe, is from this sermon, Why the Fall Affects Us All, or How the Fall Affects Us All. I can't remember the sermon in question here. And I'm just going to play this and then I'll provide some commentary and I'll look at the transcript of the sermon. But I want to play this first.
Representing churches will be known as the friends of the LGBTQ community. And I think the question to us as church leaders, have you drawn the gay and lesbian community close? Are you an advocate against abuse, injustice, and discrimination on their behalf? Isn't that what you would do for a friend? I do want to apologize to the gay and lesbian community on behalf of my community and me for not standing up against abuse and discrimination directed towards you. That was wrong. and we need your forgiveness. Stand up and be among the fiercest advocates for the preservation of the dignity and the rights of LGBT people. So at the Summit Church, we...
Okay, all right. That's another clip for later. So there you have J.D. Greer calling on Christians, Southern Baptists, and then members of his congregation to be advocates, fierce advocates for the dignity and the rights of the LGBT community, and apologizing for the way his community, meaning Christians or Southern Baptists, what, I don't know which one specifically, but how they failed to do this. And that's J.D. Greer. And he says these kind of, you don't like, the problem with Greer is there's so many references and so many sources. You have to narrow it down to which one you want to expose, because he says this kind of thing, unfortunately, too often. So there's two examples for you right there. Let's talk about, let's get into his sermon a little bit. Let's see here. Where do I want to start? So he tried, all right, so I'll start here, I guess. Well, let me finish what he says about this. He says, I was attempting to show that whenever Jesus dealt with someone in sexual sin in the Gospels, he spoke to them up close with tenderness as individuals, with stories, even as he made clear to them, sin to them. So that's what he was trying to say with the whole whispers thing. He apologized for using the word use in his blog post and in his podcast. So I looked at his blog post and I looked at his podcast that he references. And in his blog post where he talks about this sermon, he said, I said we should look more fearfully at our own prideful, greedy hearts than we do haughtily at the sexual dysfunction of others. I was in no way trying to imply that sexual ethics are muted in scripture, that we should not speak clearly about them or we should be embarrassed by them. He said Tom Askell and a few other pastors tried to trap him in his words nearly 2 years ago. And when was this written? This was 2021. So I was before that. Okay. So my critique, I guess, was before this. And he makes out like the people in his congregation, they weren't confused by this. It's Tom Askell and these bad actors. He said, I'd invite you to watch the whole message, assuming the best. You've got to assume the best about each other. Okay. So that I don't see an apology in there, which he claims there is. And then in this one, he says he regrets the word choice. It was a clumsy way of talking and making his point. And his point was that Jesus seemed to save his loudest thunder for religious hypocrites. And he says there's failures in communication, and for any confusion that my wording may have caused, I do sincerely apologize. There's the apology right there. So again, he's not really taking responsibility completely here either, except for you're confused. You're confused, and I'm taking responsibility for your confusion, but you're misreading me. That's not what I meant. What I meant is that Jesus was trying to save his loudest thunder for religious hypocrites. Now let's go to the sermon in question. And there's really way too much to talk about in the sermon. I've highlighted way too much here too. But he says, we in the church haven't done a great job talking about homosexuality, right? And he says, Paul is going to show us that they are we. And so this is in Romans chapter 1, which is not talking about Christians. And he botches the entire text to say that this is talking about Christians. And so, that'll turn it on its head, right? And then he goes, in some people, it manifests itself, meaning depravity, in envy, pride, unbridled personal ambitions, out of control temper, maybe in an inability to control your impulses for food, a propensity towards doubt, worry, or depression. You can think of homosexuality as an infliction that is not just a sinful choice. For most gay people, they feel they didn't choose those desires. So Romans 1 is making a very clear argument, and it is clear that it is choosing. There is a choice being made here to worship creation rather than the creator. And then there's you go into depravity, and the first example used is homosexuality. That signifies the falling to depravity, going down into it, the sliding as the result of this false worship and rejecting God. And he doesn't present it that way in this sermon as a descent. He presents it as it's just morally equivalent to things like gluttony, impulses for food. It's the same kind of level. So he flattens it, ignores Paul's argument, takes out the choice element. And then he, in addition to that, says that Paul has Christians in mind, or insinuates that. He says, every Christian I know struggling with SSA, same-sex attraction, is first dealing with an unanswered prayer. So then he says that he frames it so that Christians who are gay feel like they didn't choose those desires, and people with same-sex attraction are many of them are doing so, at least the ones he knows, they're struggling with it, and that they have unanswered prayers. So, you know, think of them as vulnerable, as victims, as just think about Romans 1 in this context, though. Do you find any of this in Romans 1? You don't. This is why I say never listen to J.D. Greer. Like, the thing is, too, you got to understand, I was a student at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is in Raleigh area. It's in Wake Forest, and this church is in Durham, and a lot of students went to J.D. Greer's church. It was known. It was just a known thing that Greer, these are the kinds of sermons he preached. You could almost pick one out of a hat and know that it's not going to be necessarily a solid. It's not certainly not going to be like a solid exegetical type sermon. Maybe there's exceptions, but it's just that's what I remember before all this, right? And so when someone sent me this particular sermon from 2019 and said, John, this is great, and I had just started the podcast and I decided to critique it, it was like me picking a sermon out of a hat. It wasn't like I thought this was a uniquely terrible sermon. I thought it was terrible, but this is just J.D. Greer. There's nothing to me that was mind-blowing about it, right? But then since I did that, this has become one of the big sermons people point to say J.D. Greer is compromised, which I find interesting. I don't know. I don't listen to his sermons, so I don't know. There's probably a lot of other examples, but so anyway, moving on with J.D. Greer's sermon, When the Fall Affects Us All. I'm just going to briefly try to go through this as shortly as I possibly can. He quotes, let's see here. He says, question, do you think of deceit and boasting as equally depraved? Greed, how about rebellious attitudes towards your parents? They are. But he still doesn't acknowledge the descent down, the whole argument Paul's making, and that's what homosexuality represents. And it's got to be equally depraved. So he's really trying to get Christians to see all these sins as equally depraved. And it is that context where he says, Jen Wilkins says, we should whisper about what God, the Bible whispers about and shout about what it shouts about. The Bible appears more to whisper on sexual sin compared to it shouts about materialism and religious pride. So when he comes later, years later, and says, I was just saying that Jesus saved his thunder for the Pharisees. Not exactly. Look at the context here. He's saying that the Bible prioritizes materialism and religious pride more because he thinks you can find more Bible verses about it. So that's the argument that he's making. He literally is making an argument that homosexuality is not as, that you shouldn't treat it in the same way. You use the softer, more kid gloves when you treat that because the Bible doesn't quote it as often, except when you do see the Bible talking about it. I don't know, like you see Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. So it's like, when the Bible talks about it, it talks about it in very, very, you know, strict and hard to hear for our culture tones. It's not like it's treating it with kid gloves. It's just that, you know, how often does the Bible talk about cannibalism? Oh my goodness, it must whisper about that. Well, there's a lot of really depraved things that are unique that aren't the general sins that everyone's, you know, or more large groups of people tend to have. They're not going to be mentioned as often. It's just, and the Bible assumes, the whole Bible, that marriage is between men and women, not men and men or women and women. So it's like saying gluten's not mentioned in the gluten-free cookbook, right? Because it's the gluten-free cookbook. It just assumes off the top that would be wrong. So this is disingenuous of J.D. Greer. It's a misrepresentation. I don't even think it's slick. It's just, if you know the sources, it's just a dumb thing for him to say. Like, we can go back and look at the transcript that he's asking us to look at and see what he actually said. He says, Paul never said that it was hard for the same-sex attracted to go to heaven. He said it was hard for the material or you rich and those who thought they were religiously good. Okay, yeah, so if you bring up this category that the Bible doesn't really recognize of the same-sex attracted, I mean, is it hard for the people who are attracted to little boys to get to heaven? Is it hard for the people who want to eat other people to get to, I mean, this is stupid, right? This is like dumb. One of the reasons he says that we stand against any discrimination or bullying and will count ourselves among the fiercest advocates for dignity and rights to be extended to this community is because we recognize gay and lesbian people are just like us, made in the image of God and deserving of dignity and our respect. They are not them. They are we. So again, you know, we identify and stand in solidarity. And without defining what you mean by that, that really sounds to the ear of someone who's walking and who's progressive. And he says later, by the way, in his defense against Basham, I believe it's that document. I was just reading it. 70% of the people in his area are Democrats. So you're speaking in an area that you admit 70% are Democrats, and you're going to say this in a sermon And what do you think they're going to hear when they hear that? We need to be the fiercest advocates for dignity and rights to be extended, not, you know, like it's not like the rights that they share in common with all of us, that they need to secure those or defend those. It's not even that. That would even be a problem in my mind, just because of the context that you should probably qualify it more with, like, I don't know, saying, you know, they should be able to, they should have equality before the law, basically. But he goes a step farther and says rights to be extended to this community, which makes it sound like they're missing out on some. There's some rights they're not having. Homosexuality does not send you to hell. He says this in a sermon. Homosexuality does not send you to hell. Here's how I know: being heterosexual doesn't send you to heaven. Oh, yeah, that's really, really profound, JD. So I just wanted to point out a few of those things. We can just throw this out, to be honest with you, this whole thing. Like, Megan Basham could have gone scorched earth and could have gone to town with J.D. Greer's sermon, and she chose not to. She was whispering about his sermon, if you ask me. She could have shouted about it and really given him a hard time. And he is probably fortunate that she did not, because she really could have gone to town on it. So let's get to the next one. I'll take some questions first between these things. Anyone have questions out there? And then we'll get to the next section of this. I'm seeing a lot of people in the chat group. Pastor Michael Grant: Greer said that all true churches will be friends of the LGBTQ community. He said this at a conference held by Democrat operative Russell Moore at the ERLC. Doug Meeks: so how many times does he have to apologize on his communication? When you don't have a substantive argument, you just play the hits, I guess. I don't know if that's directed at me or directed at JD. I mean, how many times does he have to apologize? He never apologized. That's part of the problem. He never actually apologized. He apologized for our misunderstanding and his lack of communicating that led to misunderstanding of some who aren't in his church, who later on used it as a political weapon against him and had nefarious motives. Real apology there, JD. Doug Meeks for $5. He encourages his congregation to minimize speaking about homosexual sin. Where did he do that? The claim is still false. I just went over it in his, like, so I don't know. Is the question, where did he use the specific word? Congregation, you must minimize speaking about homosexuality. Like, he doesn't have to say those exact words. I can summarize and characterize his sermon and the words I just brought to you that we just talked about from the transcript all lead you down that line. It shows you that he's minimizing this sin, trying to bring it into, he's ignoring Paul's argument about it being a indicative of a descent into depravity. He's trying to convince other people in his congregation, Christians, that this is about us and all these other things like gluttony. These are on an equal plane. They're just as bad. And that homosexuality doesn't even send you to hell. And it's in this whole context that he says we ought to whisper about it. And the Bible whispers about this, but hey, it shouts about materialism. I mean, that's exactly, how else would you characterize it, Doug? How else would you characterize it? Okay. Yes, Doug, J.D. Greer did say this. I've acknowledged multiple times my use of the word whisper. We just read this. To make that point was confusing and could be misleading. I apologize for the word use in the blog post and in this podcast. Yes, we've just gone over all of this, and I've explained that, no, he actually has bad teaching. His sermon was objectively wrong. It wasn't biblical. It led people down the wrong path. He needs to apologize, if he's going to do it, for the substance of what he said, not just confusion or, you know, I could have chosen my words better and this is what I meant. And these people with nefarious motives are trying to use it against me years later. No, I was out the gate within a week. It was about a week later, I think, that I was critiquing this sermon. It might've been less than a week. And like I said, it got up to, like, it's almost 20,000 views. I'd probably more than that with the audio podcast and everything. This was out the gate being talked about. And this wasn't later. This wasn't people with just nefarious political motives. There's people with genuine concerns. And just say, I blew it, guys. This, I messed up. Paul wasn't making the argument I said he was making. All right. I don't know if I have much more to say about that. That's about it, I guess, on that particular sermon. But Megan Basham, in my opinion, you know, look at her words here, even the ones J.D. Greer quotes here. She's vindicated on this. She is totally vindicated on this. All right, number two, race, the SBC, and Black Lives Matter. She takes, so I'll just read it. Megan Basham, this is the section he wants to respond to. In August 2020, Southern Baptist Convention President Greer took part in a panel discussion on the subject of racism. It has become rare in mainstream evangelicalism to hear in-depth theological teaching. Megachurch pastors of Greer's variety wear not suits and ties, but checkered sport shirts and sleeves rolled up at the wrist, and maybe a fleece Patagonia vest in the fall, which is funny to me that she does. That's the journalist side. I don't ever say these kinds of things. It's not really academic writing. That's journalist writing. But it does add flavor, doesn't it? And he does. He does dress that way. I always thought it was weird a little bit the way he dresses. His wardrobe is like, it reminds me of some politicians with the vest thing. Anyway, their sermon style tends to be minimally informal, rarely taxing attendees' attention by delving into theological terms like soteriology or hypostatic. This is a really good point, by the way, and I don't think I ever made this point until I heard Megan make it. She says, yet in recent years, a new form of spiritual jargon, words like hegemony and cultural representation, has peppered their preaching. Now, this means more than one person. It's not just Greer she's talking about. She's saying that there's a group of pastors who want to use these words that generally, you know, they don't use sophisticated theological words. So why are they using these words? That's a good question. Out of the pulpit, many have taken up the same social activism that saw New York City Hall removed Thomas Jefferson's school boards across the country, try to disassociate it with like Patrick Henry and Francis Scott Key. I'll add to this, by the way. Yes, and people like Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. I know you're not, well, she does mention Robert E. Lee in the next paragraph, but and Christopher Columbus, you know, too. I know they're not quite as protected as George Washington and Francis Scott Key, but Abraham Lincoln, too. Abraham Lincoln was removed at several places. Boston removed him, I think Chicago. National outlets, she says, like PBS and Washington Post have fawned over Greer as an anti-racist reformer among his highest priorities for the SBC in 2020, retiring the 150-year-old presidential gavel that had belonged to Robert E. Lee's chaplain and founder of the First Southern Baptist Seminary, John Brodus, a man Charles Spurgeon once called the greatest of living preachers. I think what she means, I think he worked on, he was one of the chaplains in the Army of Northern Virginia, I guess. So he wasn't Robert E. Lee's personal chaplain, as far as I know. Brodus's repudiation of slavery in 1882, he called it impossible to justify and denounced it as a product of greed in his preaching to his fellow white Southerners. You look with incredulous contempt or horror upon the worship of many Negroes. Perchance the angels have a rather poor opinion of your worship. Were not enough for Greer to retain the artifact. The same Greer also made a heavy push to change the SBC's name to Great Commission Baptist as part of what the media called a racial reckoning that would give the denomination a global identity. Now, Greer wants to respond to this. When I read this, I was like, how do you respond? Like, I covered all this stuff. I remember this. That's what happened. And if anything, she's being nice. Here's how Greer responds. Contrary to Basham's claim, I didn't make a heavy push to change the SBC's name. Well, I look back, I was like, wait, did Basham say that? If we want to play the game you're playing, did Basham use the term heavy push? You know, that Greer specifically made a heavy push. That same year, Greer also made a heavy push to change the SBC's name to Great Commission Baptist as part of what the media called a racial reckoning that would give the denomination a global identity. He goes, I didn't make a heavy push to change this name. Well, Megan says he made a heavy push and the media characterized it as a racial reckoning. Greer says this was not the first time in SBC history it's been done. So how can he justify that he didn't make a heavy? Well, I'm not the first one in this line of people to do this. Well, he's right about that. This has been talked about, the SBC changing its name, and he goes through some of the history of it. He says, I didn't stop using the official name of the SBC completely. So he's using these little things. I didn't make a heavy push. Other people wanted to change the name of the SBC. I didn't stop using the official name of the SBC. Well, let's look at the record. We'll start here. Pastor Marshall Blalock of First Baptist Charleston, South Carolina, the oldest Baptist church in the South, served on the task force in 2012 and was one of the first pastors to speak publicly about using the name Great Commission Baptist. He said in 2012 article that the name was considered and eventually approved for three main reasons: for the sake of mission, to break down barriers, and to describe our purpose. This is an article from Baptist Press. And this is in 2021, September 14th, actually, sorry, 2020. And this is where J.D. Greer talks about changing the name to Great Commission Baptist or using that name. And so this is the first quote they had. The second quote that I wanted to highlight is, in the last month, this is Greer, we started receiving emails from around the country with pastors and leaders asking about using the name. By making this our annual meeting theme and encouraging the use of the alternative name, we do not in any way want to minimize the significance of our past, either its accomplishments or its failures. Our past sins, as well as God's forgiveness and restoration, are an important part of our history. We not only preach the grace of God, we are ourselves a story of it. We owe it to those who, listen to this part, we owe it to those whom we sinned against, to not minimize our injustice against them or their suffering in it. Huh. That's an interesting line in the context of changing the name. What does that mean? He says, every week we gather to worship a Savior who died for the whole world, not just one part of it. What we call ourselves should make that clear. Interesting. And this is in what year? Oh, 2020. Okay. So somehow we owe it. This is an obligation that the Southern Baptists have. That's pretty, that's not a heavy push though. Saying it's an obligation because of past injustices, suppose that's not a heavy push. Okay, I don't know what a heavy push would mean then. Here's another article. This is from what, Christianity Today. Our Lord was not a white, this is Greer saying this. Our Lord Jesus was not a white Southerner, but a brown-skinned Middle Eastern refugee. I let the quote stand. Every week we gather to worship a Savior who died for the whole world, not just one part of it. What we call ourselves should make that clear. By God's grace, nearly 20% of our churches are led by pastors of color. By God's grace, NAM announced that leaders of color planted 63% of our new churches last year. We'll talk about tipping the scales. Only 20% of the churches are led by pastors of color, but 63% of the new churches are led by pastors of color. What does that mean? For all 3 years of my presidency, one of my two vice presidents has been African-American and the other Hispanic. By God's grace, we are diverse and becoming increasingly so. Christianity Today. Now we'll get to the Brodus gavel here, but I just want to point out, if that doesn't sound like a heavy push, if that doesn't sound like guilt manipulation, if that doesn't sound like the way Megan Basham characterized it, I don't know what to tell you. He's trying to use things that are frankly irrelevant. Who cares if other people in the past wanted to change the name of the SBC? You did it but using manipulative tactics in 2020, and that's the context. I didn't stop using the official name of the SBC. That's irrelevant. Okay, so you use the SBC name sometimes too. Whatever. Then he gets into the gavel. He says, contrary to what Basham says, well, I did say I thought it was time to retire the Brodus gavel. I never said that it was one of my highest priorities for the SBC in 2020. Now, again, did Megan Basham, did she say it was the highest priority? I'm trying to look back at what she actually said here about the gavel. Let's see. Among his highest priorities for the SBC in 2020, retiring the 150-year presidential gavel that had belonged to Robert E. Lee's chaplain and founder of the First Southern Baptist Church. So she did say among the highest priorities. He says, I never said it was one of my highest priorities. Okay, so she said it was among his highest priorities. He says it's not one of my highest priorities. Starting in 2020, I didn't even know if it was an option. Furthermore, after explaining my choice for the 2021 convention, I knew that subsequent presidents would get there to make their own choice. So he's saying down the line, other people could have changed what I did, basically. And the next, okay, so let's focus on the gavel thing for right now. So Baptist Press, first person, it's time to retire the Brodus gavel. Now, there's a whole article from Baptist Press about it. Now, highest priority, I'm willing on this point to concede that perhaps J.D. Greer had priorities that were higher than retiring the Brodus gavel. This was a matter, and this is one of the things I think Gavin Ortland tried to get Megan Basham for. She characterizes what she's looking at it, and she's saying, looks like you emphasize this quite a bit. I'm just going to say it looks like one of your, among your highest priorities. Gavin Ortland did the same thing with, you know, saying Megan Basham, she characterizes me as saying that the people who buy into climate change denialism are involved in conspiracies, when I clearly said this over here, and, you know, I'm willing to have a conversation, and I'm nicer than you think. And okay. So it's cushioning it. That's the strategy. Let's cushion this. What did Greer actually say about this issue? He said, knowing that it was the Brodus gavel and knowing that Johnny Brodus' views on race, I must admit that while we stood there, I felt a sense of unease. And he's talking about when he was presented with a gavel to use, and it was the Brodus gavel to preside over the meeting. He says, the reality is that given the role that slavery played in the formation of the SBC, mixed messages were still being sent by using that gavel. He goes on to talk about if we really believe the gospels above all, that this is part of that, showing, signaling that the gospels above all, taking the Grotus gavel away. While we do not want to, nor could we erase our history, it is time for this gavel to go back into this display case at the executive committee offices. Okay, so he says that Megan Basham's, he's not saying permanently retire necessarily. How do you interpret this? He's making this part of the gospel above all. That's why we're doing it, including our African-American brothers and sisters, that it sends bad signals in the context of, BLM, the height of BLM. It sounds like it's a big priority. And he wants it to go back in the display case at the executive committee offices. He doesn't say for now or for, just for my presidency. He's saying this is a statement out there. That's where it needs to go. Okay, so I think that's it for the gavel. That's all I wanted to say about that. We're going to get into some of the other things regarding BLM. I'll take some questions, though, in the meantime, if people have questions. I don't see many. All right, in that case, we'll just keep going then. Let's talk about this next part here from J.D. Greer's defense against Megan Basham. He says, I've tried my best, and I've even had a couple of members of my team look into this, too. I can't find any record of a PBS, Washington Post, or any other credible outlet calling me an anti-racist reformer. All right, so you go back to what Megan Basham said, and she says, national outlets like PBS, Washington Post had fawned over Greer, .. an anti-racist reformer. So it's not in quotes. These are just her words. And Greer says, well, they never called me that. Well, she wasn't quoting any of them. So this is just basic. Like she is character. That's her opinion. She's characterizing him as an anti-racist reformer. And if you look at some of the things that he has said, here's an article from 2017, The Danger of Blind Spots. How could Christians ever support slavery? He talks about the word reform comes up several times here. The creed has been the stimulus of racial reforms throughout history. Thank God the reason the reforms worked was because the church eventually repented. Christians have always fueled and driven these reforms. So he uses that term. You find here in an article from, what outlet is this? This is a Deseret News, Salt Lake City. Kelsey Dallas, J.D. Greer, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, called on Christians to embrace the statement Tuesday, Black Lives Matter, during a speech offered on Facebook Live. As a gospel issue, Black Lives Matter, of course, Black Lives Matter. Our Black brothers and sisters are made in the image of God, Greer said. Recent video recordings and social media posts have made the crisis of police brutality harder to ignore, but it remains unlikely that white Christianity will lead the charge to reform, police departments, nationwide scholars said. The simplest explanation for why a white Christian would hesitate to call for broad police reform has more to do with race than religion. And here's J.D. Greer saying the New Testament is one of the most emphatically anti-racist texts ever written and read. It is perfectly fine for Megan Basham to characterize J.D. Greer, in her opinion, as someone the major media sees as an anti-racist reformer. She's characterizing, she's summarizing, she's concluding, she's not quoting. You need to know the difference. And this is sadly, I don't know why, but this is a problem. Greer doesn't seem to see the difference there. You have to argue with, you have to understand why would the media characterize you that way, Greer? Why would the media think of you as someone who is somewhat of an ally on the BLM train? Well, maybe it's because you said Black Lives Matter was a gospel issue and that we need to look into police reform. That was the context, and listen and have this humble posture of listening to Black people. That sounds an awful lot like BLM and their whole narrative. I think that's the end of, let's see. So he says, this is the end of it. So this is about critical race theory. He says, Basham's introductory paragraph moves from a specific reference about me to a general reference unrelated to me at all. Okay, that's just writing. You're writing about a lot of people. You're going to summarize things. You're going to characterize things. That's not really an argument. He says, I admit I do like a $10 word, but I can't remember the last time I used the word hegemony. And here's here's an example of him. He says, if we want the SBC to be a homogenous, conservative, white Anglo-Saxon movement, then cultural hegemony is fine. So he said that in one of his articles from 2018 on his website. So he has used the word hegemony before, maybe not in a sermon, but he has used the word. And Megan Basham wasn't just talking about him. One last note here is about CRT, which is a key theme of the chapter. I've interacted directly with the topics of systemic racism and CRT in several sermons, but none of those sources were utilized for this book. So she's upset that there's some places that he talked about this and Megan Basham didn't talk about those places. She's not obligated to talk about every place J.D. Greer has ever talked about CRT, especially since these are after there was an CRT and wokeness were seen as odious. Greer came out and started saying, and by the way, so did Al Mohler, so did a bunch of people. There was a statement that all the Southern Baptist Seminary presidents stated that they affirmed the Baptist faith and message and were against CRT. And they did this after there was blowback. It was a response. So Megan's you have to understand the thesis of her book. She is showing that these operators in evangelicalism move the needle left. She's showing how Greer did that. She's not going to interact with all of Greer's material. If he said, well, you didn't show that, you know, I am against abortion and I'm a conservative when it comes to that. Right. Well, it's okay. Good for you. That's not really the point of her book. She's showing in the ways that you move the needle left. She's not obligated to interact with everything you've ever said on the subject. She's obligated to represent you fairly, which it seems like she's done, but she doesn't have to interact with everything you've said. So he says, contrary to what Basham claims, I explicitly distance myself from the BLM movement. And in this, I could just summarize this so easily. You know, he says that Black Lives Matter as a movement, that it's been hijacked by some political operatives whose worldview and policy prescriptions would be deeply at odds with his own. But then he goes on, and he doesn't want to totally defund the police, but then he goes on to say, we need to examine the police. We need to look at the, you know, maybe reforming it, essentially. We need to develop a posture of listening. And so just because he said some political operatives whose worldview and policy prescriptions would be deeply at odds with his have hijacked this doesn't mean he's saying that, you know, he's still on the BLM train as far as the movement goes. He's still pushing the needle in the direction they want it pushed. He's still saying things consistent with the movement. He's just not going to the excess that some of them go to. That's all it is. And so this doesn't contradict what Basham said at all. There was a section in here, maybe I skipped it, where he talks about, like, he's like, I never talked about taking down statues. Like, and I just wanted to point out real quick here that I remembered this. J.D. Greer actually did post this in 2017, and it's an articles of the week. And he posted an article from John Piper, where John Piper, it says, one month removed from the Charlottesville protests, we are still in need of critical thinking when it comes to the meaning of Confederate memorials. And you click on the link and you get to the Piper article, and in the Piper article, he makes an argument for essentially moving them and contextualizing them. And he says not removal, but moving. And it's essentially removing them from the purpose for which they were erected, for honoring people who defended their homeland. And, you know, that's what they say on the inscriptions. That's what the original audience understood. It doesn't say they fought for slavery and we honor that. It usually talks about their bravery and these kinds of things. And John Piper wants to move them and contextualize them. So yes, J.D. Greer did in fact talk. He did address the monument issue, contrary to what he says in this. Okay. Ethnic diversity and SBC committee appointments. Let's just see. There's some video that I want to play and then we'll dive into that. But before that, let's get to some questions or comments that people have looking through this. Pastors like this are why the papists and ortho bros can ridicule Protestants. Unfortunately, you're right. I've had both Catholics and Eastern Orthodox basically say to me, you guys are ridiculous. And actually, J.D. Greer has been thrown in my face more than once from Orthodox, big O Orthodox people. In fact, I know one person who converted to Eastern Orthodoxy from J.D. Greer's church, who was kind of like, I couldn't take it anymore. And it is a lamentable thing. Mick Jagger, Mick Jagger is in the chat today. Question, John. To what extent do you feel that the outrage we find online over Basham's book is an organized astroturfed initiative rife with bots and comment farm employees posing as Christians? I don't know that it's that. I don't know. I think that these guys are in their own chat groups talking about this stuff and trying to coordinate. But I don't think that's just human nature. And they, you know, have each other's backs and they're trying to see what works. And that's, it seems like there's a push against Basham, and then they switch it, and they keep switching the arguments they're going to use and what they're going to try to hang around her neck. So yeah, I think there's coordination. I don't think that it's necessarily astroturfed and you know, that kind of thing. All right. Yeah. I'm not going to touch this one. I'm not going to get derailed into the Catholic and Ortho Bros stuff, if that's okay with all of you. How can people who has claimed to receive the Holy Spirit preach LGBT alliance as a Christian duty? That's a good question. There's a lot of SBC guys trying to run to his defense. Yeah. And it's because he was their president for 2 years and he's deeply involved with the convention and he appointed a lot of people to committees and he's well loved. And, you know, he was the pick. I mean, it was really like going back in time, this really should be uncovered a lot more, but you know, the whole, cancellation attempt, which worked against Paige Patterson, probably needs to be dug into more. Paige Patterson thought Greer wasn't ready and Patterson was canceled and Greer became like it seemed like the center of authority. It was like a fight between Louisville and Houston. It was Paige Patterson and Albert Mohler, the traditionalist versus the Calvinist, right? It seemed like that's how the SBC was more or less divided. And then you see this shift after Greer to North Carolina and now Kevin Ezell. And it seems like there's this, you know, more woke branch. And then the Patterson coalition is kind of more or less, they've been defeated in a way. They're not as powerful as they were. And the Louisville contingent, the Mohler folks are kind of like center right ish. Like they're not, you know, totally right wing, but they're trying, they want to position themselves as they're not as crazy as the guys in North Carolina. And it's this new, but Greer's presidency seems to mark the beginning of that shift to North Carolina. And so that, at least that's what I see. Do you see the SBC as able to survive the world invasion? I mean, I don't know. That's such a big question. I mean, I could say yes or no, but I mean, I already think I've said what I think about the SBC. I think that it's gone down a bad path and it's not an organization that at this point I want affiliation with or involvement with other than warning people who are still in it or might be, because it's so influential, they're still gaining material. And, you know, let's face it, some of the big preachers and things that are published through SBC's publishing arm, Lifeway, they're still influencing people. So I talk about it, but it's a bellwether. I just don't know. I don't see how it happens. And I don't want to counter signal my friends who are like William Wolfe, who I see as trying to really do everything he possibly can to get a coalition together to try to move the needle in the right direction. And I've seen him do some things that I haven't seen before. There's some progress in some areas, but yeah, overall, I don't see how. I don't see how you recover it, to be quite honest with you. You would need a large group of churches to not just enter the convention, but to enter the convention and start getting busy, to show up. It's a ground game, and they haven't been able to figure it out since. And I've been watching this closely since 2018, I'd say, and the conservatives have not been able to figure that out. So let's watch a little bit of J.D. Greer on the panel discussion. I think this is the one Megan might be referencing, talking about BLM, and we'll go from there.
I've explored.
Let's see here. I'm going to have to fast forward on this video. Let's see. Here's the panel discussion.
Say, like a white friend said to me, that was hundreds of years ago. I'm good. So what do you say? What talking points can we give besides just maybe a verse, a scripture, or something like that, to just say, especially if they really want to know?
Karen, I think that's a great question, because I think that's where particularly a lot of those that are in the majority culture are like, what, you know, what do we say here? We've talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan, that just because I'm not the one, that doesn't mean that I'm relieved of responsibility. But I think in the United States, it even goes a little bit deeper, because we recognize that because certain people defined by race were in power for so long, they created some of these systems that have worked better for them, quite frankly, than they have for other people. Just if you go back and look at the history of whether it's Jim Crow laws or practices like redlining and some of the long-term damage. There's a political commentator, and he's very conservative. Let me just add that. So this is not, you know, just sort of a left-wing talking point. He says, the word systemic used to really bother me, because I thought it meant that the laws themselves were bad. Mm-hmm. And he said, we got that correct in the civil rights movement. And so why are we talking about systemic laws? Here's how he defined it. And I thought it was really good. His name is David French. He says, a system in which public policies, institutional practices, cultural representations, and things like movies and books and other norms work in various, often reinforcing ways to perpetuate racial group inequity. It identifies dimensions of our history and culture that have allowed privileges associated with the color of one's skin, whiteness, and disadvantage associated with color to endure and adapt over time. Structural racism is not something that a few people or institutions choose to practice. Instead, it's been a feature of the social, economic, and political systems in which we all exist.
Yeah, that's really good. And I think it's a great summary. I would, however, say that we also need to understand that the systemic racism is not just that the due process is not just happening. It has been an intentional thing, because even in the text, it talks about this idea. This matter arose because false brothers infiltrated our ranks to spy out the freedom. So it's also in a very intentional, very thing that has happened before the 13th Amendment, after the 13th Amendment, and what minorities are, and African Americans are saying, it's still happening today. So it's not just that it's happening and the system is not working for African Americans, but we're talking about a system that, when we talk about systematic racism, that is intentionally still trying to oppress. And I think that that's really what's important about these types of conversations, is being able to have these conversations where we can begin to talk and have real conversations where we can speak the truth in love, right? And in speaking the truth in love, there may be some things that may not sit right with us, but we have to stay in the fight, right? Because what you see is Paul willing to travel all the way to Jerusalem to stand before the powers that be, to be able to address and to advocate and to fight for and to give voice to a group that did not have voice in, you know, in the church. And so throughout this time, ultimately, that's really what we want to do over these next five sessions.
All right. So you hear Dottie Lewis there at the end, but J.D. Greer, I just want to read this for you. This is from a summarization of the seven basic teachings which characterize critical race theory from Delgado and Stefancic's work, Critical Race Theory and Introduction. So first, racism is normative. Second, race is a social construct created in order to allocate privilege. That's the social construction thesis. Third, white privilege maintains white dominance. Fourth, colorblindness keeps minorities in subordinate positions. Fifth, majority groups tolerate advances for racial justice only when it benefits them, interest convergence. Sixth, voices of color have access to special knowledge. And seventh, the history should be reinterpreted according to minority experience. Now, I'm pretty sure, if not all seven, at least five or six of these, I already can see J.D. Greer has certainly forwarded in some way. But in the clip you just heard, you certainly hear that first, that racism is normative. You hear race is a social construct created in order to allocate privilege. And you hear that white privilege maintains white dominance. You hear all those things jumping out of what he said. So, and it's funny too, he quotes David French. David French, this guy is really conservative. David French, you know, the guy who's voting for Kamala Harris this coming November. Yeah, that David French, super conservative. And that's where he's getting his views on this in that particular clip. So I think Megan Basham was totally on point, and I don't see any problem with what she said to characterize J.D. Greer. That's who he is. All right, so let's go through ethnic diversity and SBC committee appointments. This is from Megan Basham's book. Greer, as president of the SBC, was in the best position to fundamentally transform American evangelicalism with a DEI-based hiring philosophy. In May 2019, he delivered a sermon in which he outlined one of his tasks as a national leader of the denomination, appointing people to committees who make further appointments that end up shaping the institutions. Those institutions being the SBC seminaries that educate a plurality of pastors of all Protestant denominations, North American Mission Board, the International Mission Board. And Greer noted with some pride that he took pains to ensure that 2/3 of them were either women or were people of color, because we need their wisdom. There are many wise Black pastors and women in positions of influence from whom the church benefits, of course, but Greer, in contradiction to Galatians 3 and Romans 2, was suggesting that they had a special wisdom because they were Black or because they were women. Theologian Vodi Bakum addresses this, calls it ethnic Gnosticism. All right, so I agree with her assessment here, by the way. He is going to try to take it apart. He says, and first of all, I think this is a concession. He goes, it was never a secret that diverse committee appointments would be a key goal of my presidency. So I guess that was a key goal. That was the goal. So the Brodus gavel that wasn't a major push, right? But the key committee appointments, that would have been, that's the key goal. I don't know. They seem like they're kind of in the same vein, you know? He goes, what Basham fails to acknowledge, however, was that Southern Baptists had themselves repeatedly called for this for decades. So Basham doesn't have to acknowledge that. So he goes through all these different resolutions and reconciliation task force and all kinds of things before he entered the scene. I've made the point before that I think you could go to 1995, or you could, you know, the apology for slavery, or you could more accurately go to 2000, I think it's 10, the Great Commission resurgence. And I think a lot of the problems that we're having stem back to that. But it predates Greer, but Greer gave it a shot in the arm. And Basham doesn't say anything different than that. She's not blaming Greer for every single thing that happened. It's just that he was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he made this one of his main points. So Greer talks about these different resolutions. I have the time to read all this to you. But in 1973, there was a resolution called the Resolution on Use of Ethnic Groups on Agencies. In this resolution, it says, the Lord has blessed the efforts of our fellowship in the redemption of a multitude representative of many groups and languages. We commend such responsible nominations and further encourage that such practice be continued. That's it. And you read through these resolutions, you read through the other things, you don't find what Greer says even in this. Greer says, our desire is to reflect the diversity of our membership and proclaim, this is key, the diversity of the kingdom. That's a newer argument. Southern Baptist Convention is to strive towards a balanced representation of our ethnic diversity. That's 2008, a resolution 2008. I don't think Greer was the first one to say this, but it really was. It was like the Kingdom Diversity Initiative at Southeastern, maybe where you saw this come up. And I'm trying to remember, I think maybe the Great Commission Resurgence, maybe Al Mohler talks about this a little bit. I'm not sure if he uses this argument specifically, but I do remember Southeastern using this for their program there, the Kingdom Diversity Program. And Greer used this a lot. And they kept appealing to Revelation, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And our churches need to reflect that kind of diversity, as if that was a command and not just a statement of fact that God is going to do this. Jesus is going to bring all these people. So he says, we desire our leadership to reflect both our current membership as well as the communities we feel called to reach. Now, let's finish this too. He says, and contrary to what Basham claims, acknowledging that someone's background can bring with it certain helpful perspectives is not epistemological Gnosticism. He says that the critical theory and intersectionality camps who claim that a white male like me is incapable of understanding injustice, oppression, or even Jesus himself, that those guys are, they're wrong, basically. And so he says, I made clear that this was not tokenism or a quota system. Let's see what he actually said. And by the way, the same J.D. Greer who, this is inconsistent with the support for Resolution 9. We can use CRT as long as it's an analytical tool under the authority of Scripture. Then it's okay. And we're not pro-CRT. That's how this works. And so you heard him in that particular clip. Let me show you this article. This is from Baptist Press. 2021, Greer decries division, repudiates Pharisaical spirit. Is this the one I wanted to read? Let me see. I'm not sure if this is one I wanted to read. That's the Fundamentals Conference. Nope, that's a picture of Greer. Now I'm losing my articles. Hang with me for 1 second. I know I had them pulled up. I wonder if I closed it. Okay, here it is. This is from SBC Life, 2019. We know that the United States is changing. Already nearly 20% of our membership, this is Greer talking, in the SBC is non-Anglo. Beyond that, 63% of all churches planted in our convention were planted by people of color. Last year, our committee appointments tried to reflect this. 48% of our appointments were non-white, 40% were females, and only 32% were white males. Nearly 80% had never served before. Nearly half of all appointments were from churches with an attendance of less than 250. Let me be clear. This is not tokenism or a quota system. We genuinely need the perspective, insight, and wisdom of our brothers and sisters from every culture and ethnicity. So the question is why? Why do you need, what is it about every brothers and sisters from every culture and ethnicity that you need? He goes on and he says, we realize that God has given women a crucial role in the church. While it's true that the scripture clearly delineates roles and responsibilities for women, men and women in the church and home, the emphasis in scripture is not on what women can't do, but what on they can do and must do. I believe in order for the SBC to thrive, both our sons and daughters must thrive. So there's something, so they have this tremendous wisdom, this insight, this perspective for every culture and ethnicity. And so we need more of it, and he gives percentages. Okay. So where does the scripture do that is the question. Does the scripture say, well, you need to have this racial balance if you to get real wisdom? The whole Proverbs is an entire book in the Old Testament. Does it ever talk about this? You really need all these cultural, these people from different cultural backgrounds. You need these people from different ethnicities to really get wisdom. That's how you gain wisdom. No, you don't find that. And that's what Megan's point is. That's what Greer's pushing. And to say, well, it's not tokenism. It's not a quota system. After you've just quoted these numbers, well, okay, what are you trying to reach then? You're not giving a specific, like, this is the quota maybe we're trying to reach, but you're saying we want to move the needle away from this and towards this. Just because we don't have a specific, I didn't say I wanted 80% African-Americans. Okay, but you're wanting less white males and more African-Americans, right? So it's not tokenism. It's not a quota system. We genuinely need the perspective, insight, and wisdom of our brothers and sisters, he says. Let me play for you a clip, and then I want to read for you this. So this is something that Megan didn't point out that I want to point out. But
presenting church.
Let me play for you if I can get to. This is from the Just Gospel Conference. Here's J.D. Greer.
Church, we have explored, for example, what are ways that she can lead in the church that do not carry pastoral authority or violate the spirit of 1 Timothy 2. We have gone literally through our entire staff directory through a couple of hundred different positions on staff and just asked, okay, where have we just traditionally assigned this to a man when it really could be done in a way that a woman could lead it, where somebody who is not an elder could lead that? It's led to a redefinition of dozens of jobs in our church where we know that women that are very capable as leaders and capable as administrators and capable of vast ministry vision and wisdom can lead in those areas and ways that don't necessarily carry elder-like authority. We've asked, and this has probably been the most, by the way, I know not everybody here is Southern Baptist, but that's a question that those of you that are Southern Baptist, we've got to ask in the convention at large. Where has this just been traditionally something that men do when it is really something God intends for the larger body of Christ to be leading together? We've asked whether, and this has been the most painful one, whether we are as committed at the Summit Church to empowering women as we are empowering men. At our church, if you're a guy and you say, I want to go into ministry, there are like five different pipelines you can jump into yesterday. And the same is not true for ladies in our church and sisters in Christ. And it's something that we have been humbly and repentantly trying to address. We've done all this while seeking not to minimize, but to celebrate the distinctive roles that God has given to men and to women. Now listen, complementarianism is not a box to be checked in the church. It's a doctrine to be celebrated. It is part of God's beautiful design, we believe. It is a beautiful aspect of creation whereby God reveals more of his glory than he would have if he had just created one gender alone. When God looked at Adam and he said, not good, if he created somebody else just like him, he would have said, not good, not good. It had to be something different that was equal but worked together in ways that demonstrated God's glory. These distinctions are beautiful. In creating the woman as the helper, God was not creating a diminutive servant. I mean, consider the fact that the only other person who's referred to being in scripture that's referred to as the helper is God himself. Through her, God supplies an essential element of all human relationships, relational connectivity. And that is probably, of course, greatest experienced in motherhood, but it's certainly not exclusively there. So in the role that I have as president of the SBC, I know that one of my main tasks is doing whatever I can to help address that a little bit. One of the things that I do, and this is more about Southern Baptist polity than you'll ever want to know, but one of my main roles is to appoint people on committees who will then appoint trustees who end up shaping the institutions and providing leadership and accountability. I just tell you, of all the appointments that I've made, 2/3 of them are either women or they are people of color. I really do that for two reasons. One, that really is the future. Already, by the way, this is something, it's hard. Through an unbelievable act of generosity, already right now today, 20% of Southern Baptist membership is people of color, which is something, honestly, knowing our history, I do not understand. It is an act of extraordinary generosity. But already, even with things the way they are, the membership is already 20% people of color. 63% of all the churches that Southern Baptist planted last year were led by people of color. So it is the present, it is the very quickly coming future. That's the first reason. Secondly, we need their wisdom. It's not like this act of grace of, oh, from up here, I just want to be graciously share the stage because it's... No, I need the wisdom in a changing culture. There are things that God has put in this part of the body that I would be a much poorer Christian and much poorer leader, and there are blind spots I will never see until God has filled his church with a variety of people and the kinds of people that make up the diversity of the church. Whether we're talking about racial justice or gender justice or what have you, tragically, when it comes to many issues of justice, there's often been a malaise in the church. I'm not using the kindest word possible. In large part because the injustice did not directly affect those of us sitting in places of privilege. Like Moreau's, it didn't affect our tribe. At least we didn't think it affected our tribe. The church in the West in various generations has been slow, far too slow, to champion the dignity and equality of really anybody who was outside of their circle. And some of us ask, we look back with genuine bewilderment, and we say, how could some of these great theologians, how could some of our ancestors have either gone along with slavery, someplace even defending it, at the very least just not really seeming to care about it that much? How could a large majority of conservative Bible-believing Christians have just sat on the sidelines during the civil rights? And for the most part, I think you've got to conclude that they felt like it didn't directly affect them, at least in the short run, so they didn't think that much about it. Like Dan, they sat back by the ships when they ought to have been out in the fight. We have to be clear. The scripture says this not getting involved on behalf of others is a matter in God's eyes of justice. Bearing the burden of our brothers and sisters in God's kingdom, even when we think, especially when we think that what is happening doesn't directly affect us, is a matter of justice. Deuteronomy 10:18, Moses is describing the God that Israel should emulate. He says that God executes justice, a Hebrew word, mishpat, for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. You notice there how he defines justice? The word justice, mishpat, occurs over 200 different times in the Old Testament. And almost always when you see it, or a lot of times when you see it, you'll see four classes of people that are brought up, as in Deuteronomy 10:18. The widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and the poor. What one scholar calls the quartet of the vulnerable. The just person, according to the law, is the one involved helping those four groups and any others that are marginalized. The just person is not the one that's just paying their taxes. Is not the one that's just going along and not stealing from anybody. The just person in God's eyes is the one who is taking up the cause of the one who is not him or her. One scholar said it this way. In the Old Testament, justice is not just putting down the oppressor. It is also helping to lift up the oppressed. You see, with the blessing of privilege, of whatever kind you want to call it, comes a responsibility to leverage that privilege for the less fortunate. I take a moment to point this out because we tend to put helping the needy or the oppressed under the heading of charity. And we say, well, if you don't do that, then you're stingy. But God calls it injustice, which is a much more serious thing. Silence in the face of injustice is regarded by God to be complicity in that injustice. The New Testament takes it even farther, as it always does. With Jesus, Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. That means part of being one body in Christ is being committed to feeling and seeking to understand by listening the pain that others are going through. I've told our congregation that bearing one another's burdens on this issue begins with leaning in to listen and ends with fighting against injustices that our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing with as much fervency as we would if it were happening to one of our children. This is where things, I think, really started to change for me. And where they continue to change for me is, as God has graciously put into my life and into our church, brothers and sisters of color, and it ceases to be a theoretical thing, and it starts to be something I'm not reading about on CNN or Fox News. It starts to be a conversation I'm having across a dinner table, and you start to realize, yeah, what's this election look like from that perspective? What is that chapter of history? What does that feel like from that perspective? And what is the fact that I never talk about that aspect of that chapter of history? What does that feel like from that perspective? And what does that application process feel like from that perspective? And what is that crime? What is that police shooting? What does that feel like from that perspective?
J.D. Greer is sitting here next to me, pastor of the Summit Church and president.
I'll play this one in a second. This one is much shorter. I'm not going to do that to you again. I know your ears are bleeding. Some of you are saying, I got it. I'm sorry. I needed to play that, though. And to remind you again, Delgado's critical race theory. I had it pulled up here. You have the memory studies angle. The history should be reinterpreted according to minority experience, and you have voices of color have access to special knowledge standpoint epistemology. This is what he denies doing. He's like, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing any of that stuff. And yet in the clip that you just heard, he says, I will never see. That's a quote from him. I will never see. Never means never, I think. I will never see things the right way without these perspectives. I need, he says, he makes the whole argument for why he needs these perspectives. So I say Megan Basham is spot on. J.D. Greer is trying to gaslight all of you guys. And I think it's important for you guys to see it. Now, let me play this little, this is a short clip. This is from the Caring Well Initiative with J.D. Greer and Summit Church. We're very much behind. And I want to share something with you about this. Megan Basham didn't talk about this in her book, but I view this as a major, this is even a more strong, this is a stronger argument for what Megan Basham is trying to say than what I just played for you.
President of the Southern Baptist Convention. I want to dive right in because there's so much to talk about when it comes to this. And JD, I want to begin with you because one of the first things that you decided to do in your presidency, in that role as SBC president, was to appoint the Sexual Abuse Advisory Group and to take this issue on as one of your top priorities. Can you walk us through the background on how you decided to do that and some of the things that have been happening since then?
Yeah, well, the backstory was as we were leading into the convention, you and I were talking and some members of the ERLC, and this was something that we knew was brewing, something that was way overdue having a conversation about, and knew it was time to take some pretty dramatic steps in addressing it. And so after I was elected, I think, if I remember correctly, you were the one that got up and asked if we could appoint this. And so, you know, in when the convention approved it and the executive committee established it, we set about just to find not just people that, you know, were in our circles, but people that were known around the country as experts, whether it's in the legal fields or the prevention, the care, those things, and just said, we want to hear, yes, from Southern Baptists, but not just Southern Baptists. We want to know what is the best way that we can provide protection for people. And we're going to, just from the beginning, not treat people who are identifying weaknesses as threats or not treat them as enemies, but we're going to listen. And so it was actually fairly moving because this, you know, it was never a fixed like number of people. It wasn't like there were, it was basically a group of people that anchored it and they were having all these conversations. They listened to nearly 200 different victims. And it was kind of moving because here you had people that, you know, were really regarded as some of the nation's experts in these things that just took a posture of saying, let's hear from your experience. Let's hear how, what it was like in your church. After, you know, they several of the meetings, they've been involved at every step of the process from writing the curriculum to helping launch the Caring Well Challenge to even really being behind this conference and informing what happens. I know that some of them are here, but it's been a wonderful guide. It's been a wonderful gift to not just Southern Baptist Convention, but the body of Christ. The conversation, I would say, we're nowhere near, I mean, there's not a time for victory laps, but the conversation, I think, is at a place that it hasn't been and needed to be, and hopefully points, you know, pretends good things for the future.
Okay, let me stop right there and let's talk about this a little, what you just heard. This is J.D. Greer talking about the Caring Well Initiative, and they get all these people, these victims, together, and they get experts, and we just have to listen to them, right? This is the important thing. And I want to highlight for you something about this, because I actually started looking into Caring Well when I was writing my book, Christianity and Social Justice. And I'm going to read for you a section from that. The Caring Well Initiative, which did not platform, actually, is this where I want to start? Let me start before that. Let's start here. Standpoint epistemology is impacting the way evangelicals think about ethics, theology, academics, and politics. In the Southern Baptist Convention, the Caring Well Initiative applies a mild version of standpoint epistemology to the issue of sexual abuse. According to then-President J.D. Greer, the purpose of Caring Well Initiative was to help churches engage the problem of abuse. However, many of the speakers for the training material had little to qualify them except for the fact that they experienced abuse. Even contributors who did possess expertise took a posture of saying, and this is a quote, quote, took a posture of saying, let's hear from victims' experience, unquote, before sharing their knowledge. Of the 20 main speakers providing, that's J.D. Greer quote, of the 20 main speakers providing training, only 4 were publicly verifiable members of the clergy, and only 1, a counseling pastor from J.D. Greer's church, spoke in the capacity as a pastor. Greer taught that if the church leaders were not first to rush to defend abuse survivors, they were betraying the name of Christ and the gospel. The Caring Well Initiative, which did not platform male victims in their main teachings, mirrored the kind of thinking behind the Me Too movement's Believe Women slogan. Women who experienced sexual abuse were more qualified to advise pastors and churches on the topic of sexual abuse than were pastors who rightly understood and applied Scripture's teaching on the subject. Not only was their voice necessary for solving sexual abuse, but their stories were generally accepted without affirming the importance of verification. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me show you specifically what I'm talking about here. This is... now I'm having trouble finding this one. From the Caring Well Initiative. This is the material the Caring Well Initiative put out. Let me read from you from page 87 of The Church Cares. Innocent until proven guilty is the appropriate legal standard, but you are a ministry leader, not a judge or investigator. We take the posture of 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things until there's evidence to the contrary. Man, talk about taking a scripture out of context. So we're going to throw out innocent till proven guilty, and you just need to believe what the victim says because they're a victim and they have an experience. This is J.D. Greer's doing. This is the material that he oversaw, his church oversaw and put out there. And this is part of his legacy in the Southern Baptist Convention. So for him to say that, you know, he wasn't doing a standpoint epistemology thing, I think the record speaks to it differently. And I will note this about J.D. Greer too. Have you noticed in that clip? He talks about how people who have critiques of the Southern Baptist Convention need to be listened to. You have to have the posture of listening. Even people who claim the Southern Baptist Convention is for sexual abuse and promoting that. Does he have that same charity towards Megan Basham when she says the Southern Baptist Convention has a problem? No, there's no posture of listening. It's destroy. Defend yourself against her, minimize, gaslight everyone, try to destroy destroy what she's the credibility of what she's doing. There's none of that. And this is consistent with him because it's the same thing with BLM. During the BLM riots, the same thing happened. See if I can pull up the exact quote. I know I have it somewhere where, you know, we already went over where he says that the Black Lives Matter is a gospel issue and all of that. But there was another thing that he said. Let's see if I can find it. Let's see here. I'm not finding it. I can summarize it, but I would be in trouble because that's Megan Basham gets in trouble for summarizing things, right? Let's see here. Yeah, I'm having trouble finding it for some reason. So I guess I'm going to have to summarize. And then maybe I know I posted it on Facebook and X a while back, like meaning like 2 weeks ago, that he had said something like this. Oh, here it is. Is it this? Yeah, I think I might have found it. Okay, so retiring the Brodus gavel was part of keeping the gospel above all, right? But when asked how Christians should react to the protests, the BLM protests, including the, quote, looting and violence and rioting, unquote, his answer was to rush to, quote, empathy instead of a solution. Rush to empathy instead of a solution when it came to the BLM riots. That's J.D. Greer. If you can't see that he wants to whisper about sexual sin and be a defender of rights for LGBT people, but he wants to castigate those whom he calls closet racists and Pharisees and spiritual terrorists and neo-Confederates and all this. If you don't see that, then I don't know what to do, because it is very clear. It is nuance left, punch right, nuance left, punch right. And I just give you three examples of it. You know, sexual abuse survivors, at least they say they are, criticizing the Southern Baptist Convention, need to listen to them. Because not Megan Basham, though, when she criticizes the Southern Baptist Convention, not her, not any of the other guys who have pointed out problems. Retire the Brodus gavel, because that's about, you know, that's the gospel above all. But we got to have this more posture of not trying to rush to solutions when it comes to the violence of BLM. It's, I don't know what to say. It's just, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable, really. Stand up for the rights of these LGBTQ plus people. Be, you know, hardcore about it. But when it comes to, you know, I don't know, J6ers who are still in prison, does he say anything, right? That's what I'm talking about. There's definitely like an unequal weights and measures thing at the very least going on here. So to try to like take a centrist position in all this is pretty disingenuous. All right, we got to rush here because I'm already an hour and 20 minutes in and there's still more to go. Let's see. There are some within critical theory intersectionality camps who claim that a white male like me is incapable of understanding injustice. Yeah, well, that's basically like you said that I will never see in that context. I will never see. I don't know if it's because he's a white male. I don't know. He's talking about minorities and women and saying, I will never see. I'm assuming he's talking about himself being a white man. Okay, the 11th commandment and calling those who disagree with me demonic. Now, this one's kind of silly. We don't have to take much time here. Megan Basham says, when they do respond, leaders like Greer and the president of the SBC has wielded the 11th commandment like a rocket launcher, firing descriptors like divisive and demonic. The 11th commandment, by the way, is you shouldn't criticize other Southern Baptists. So people who criticize are divisive and demonic, and any who raise objections to the promotion of CRT, feminism, or LGBTQ ideology in the SBC ministries. Greer went on to liken those leaving churches over woke teachings to be synagogue of Satan. I remember when he did this. J.D. Greer says, this paragraph reads like it all came from one speech, but the pieces and quotes here came from two talks. Right, because Megan says, literally says, Greer went on to liken those leaving churches. So she's talking, yes, she is talking about Greer's views in two different speeches. This isn't a problem, but he seems to think it is. Contrary to what Basham says, I have not fired descriptors like divisive and demonic at any who raise objections to the promotion of critical race theory. And he uses as his evidence, hey, there's many times I've said there's warnings, there's problem with CRT. Right. After it became odious, he did say things against CRT in the abstract, certain elements of it. But he didn't take ownership of what he had done to push the needle in a direction of CRT. When I was critiquing, let's see, what I was critiquing was something else, not objections made in good faith, but attacks from people who refused honest dialogue. And then he puts a transcript from, we don't have time to read all of this. In fact, I did a whole video on this particular speech. So I'm sure people can go find it if they want to look it up. But in this speech, this was the one, I think I have an article about it. Yeah, this is from Baptist Press. Greer decries division, repudiates pharisaical spirit in the SBC executive committee address. This is how they characterized it, by the way. Saying the global pandemic didn't cause crisis in the SBC, but revealed a deeper, more insidious crisis. SBC President Greer challenged members of the committee to repudiate a pharisaical spirit and unite for the sake of the gospel. Quote, last year has revealed areas of weakness in our convention of churches, unquote. Fissures and failures and fleshly idolatries. COVID didn't produce these crises. It only exposed them. He says, the change we need was cultural. Gospel doctrine and gospel mission without gospel culture is sterile, weak, and even, according to scripture, deadly. He decried division, which he said comes from a small but vocal minority because it hinders the SBC's cooperative mission. He described false accusations as demonic. Greer said the Pharisees possessed correct doctrinal beliefs, but resisted the ministry of Jesus more than any other group. They were more concerned with preserving the purity of the nation than they were bringing in the outsider. Okay, well, there you have, he's signaling left. Noting the convention's success during the conservative resurgence of repudiating the leaven of the liberals, he asked, are we now going to repudiate the leaven of the Pharisees? Do we need reform? Absolutely. Is doctrine important? Of course. He goes on, let's see here. Problem is that many of our divisions are based on 90% misunderstandings, distortions, and outright lies. It's grieved him. Greer said, CRT is an important discussion, and I'm all for robust theological discussion about it. For something is important as what biblical justice looks like, we need careful, robust biblical, Bible open on our knees discussions. But we should mourn when closet racists and neo-Confederates feel more at home in our churches than do many of our people of color. There you go. Talk about putting a fire hose to people who are concerned about CRT. This is doing them, hey, you shouldn't be to be concerned about this when we got this problem with a bunch of racists and neo-Confederates in our churches. How does that make you feel if you're bringing your concern? I'm not talking about communicating ambiguity on things the scripture speaks clearly on the sanctity of marriage, life and marriage, and the sinfulness of homosexuality. These are things that faithful Christians cannot disagree on, and our conscience are captive in these to the word of God. Do we want the gospel though? People, do we want to be gospel people or Southern culture people? which is the more important part of our name, Southern or Baptist? Are the scriptures sufficient in laying out for us non-negotiables for our fellowship? If so, why do we have a set of secondary criteria, a hedge about the law that we use to determine who is and who is out, who is in and who is out? So he said, at the end of the day, if we're people who put the gospel above all, our gospel is too precious and a mission too urgent to let anything stand in our way. So yeah, this is certainly trying to hedge against people in the convention who have concerns. And one of the ones he outlines here is CRT. And, you know, and he talks about homosexuality, but, you know, in context here, he is the one that was being, it's even in the document where he's opposing Megan Basham. He's saying he's that same year, he's trying to clarify what he meant in the misunderstanding over his sermon, the gospel, the fall affects us all. He's the one that was being opposed for soft peddling same-sex attraction and those kinds of things. And this is what he has to say. It is not clear. Maybe that's a fault of it. It is not well put together. If what he meant was there's this vocal minority, he should have been very clear on what he meant by that vocal minority, what specifically they did, who specifically he's talking about. But he acts like there's this major threat out there. And people who are concerned about CRT are out there. And, you know, but the problem is we got all these closet racists feeling very comfortable. I think Megan's spot on. What did Megan say again? Let's look it up. What did Megan say according to Greer? Megan said, firing descriptors like divisive and demonic at any who would raise objections to the promotion of CRT feminism or LGBTQ ideology in SBC ministries. Greer likened those leaving churches over woke teaching to a synagogue of Satan. And the next one, we don't have really time to go over all of it. Let's see here. I did a whole video on that particular speech too. I did both. I did videos on both of those particular sermons. So you can go check them out. I think context is important as well. Where he's talking about these things, when he's talking about these things, and the opposition that is happening in the convention to him specifically. It's coming from the right, and he's signaling that he's responding to people who are on the right. And, you know, even with the Summit Church, the people who are leaving over disagreements over COVID and so forth. Yeah, I mean, okay, maybe there was a few who left the church because they didn't take COVID as seriously. But I know because I have friends in that area. I went to Southeastern. There was droves of people leaving. And that was the big thing in the area because they were shut down and requiring COVID protocols for too long. That's what was causing a lot of the division. We got to finish this up. I wish I had more time. Okay, many friends I had in seminary could recount a time they heard a racist joke offered by someone in their church. That's his evidence for, you know, Megan Basham says we should mourn when closet racists and neo-Confederates feel more at home in our churches than do many of the people of color. He thundered from the platform at SBC's National Convention. Of course, the megachurch pastor did not back up this shocking accusation. In the very next sentence, he says, I pointed out to specific calls and emails I had received. And of course, it's not appropriate to reveal personal names on stage. Right. How convenient when someone has written me a private letter. So, yeah, there's all these private things I can't reveal. But if there is an actual question as to whether this is reality, I can personally say many friends I had in seminary could recount a time they heard a racist joke offered to someone at their church. You heard a racially insensitive joke, and that justifies me saying from the platform of the Southern Baptist Convention, we got this major problem with closet racists. Okay. This is all, you know, it'd be great. You know, if this is such a big problem, point out the actual examples so people can take care of them instead of vaguely signaling. And then, you know, and then we got to have all these diversity initiatives to deal with this. Immigration, he says, I wasn't alone when he adopted the evangelical immigration tables, statement of principles on it for immigration reform, which does endorse a path towards legal status for illegal migrants who are here. He says, oh, look, there's all these other people who adopted it too. Okay, I obviously there were. And this isn't a list of woke progressives boasting George Soros tattoos. Okay, so he's just trying to be cheeky. I was commenting only on forced separations. So Megan Basham says that he was critical of Trump policies. And he's like, no, just the forced separations. Okay, well, that's one of Trump's policies. So again, like this stuff isn't that. It's not like Megan Basham got something so wrong here. It's that you don't like the way it's framed. I have consistently maintained that the Summit Church's primary focus is not to offer political solutions on these things. Okay. we're not supposed to offer political solutions. But then this is the same guy who reacts when there's police shootings and cries racist and wants to examine the police reform. You know, we need to look into police reforms and wants to sign the Evangelical Immigration Table Statement and all this stuff. So, all right, looks like you have some political solutions in mind. He wants to address the First Baptist Church of Naples situation because he had gotten on the train of, look, there's these racists in Naples. By the way, I was one of the major ones behind putting that documentary out of First Baptist Naples that exonerated the people accused of racism, quote unquote, at First Baptist Naples, who were terminated from the membership and because they opposed Marcus Hayes. And J.D. Greer saying, I still don't know really what happened there. Well, you should look into it because it's pretty clear what happened there. It's not really, we have the documents, we have the sources, we have the testimonies. And he just accepted the account of people who said they were, in fact, a bunch of racists. And he says, I regret not acknowledging publicly that I didn't know it all that happened. Well, that's great. I mean, people lose their reputations and lose friendships, even lose business. Your businesses are hurt and all these things. And it's great that you're regret not publicly acknowledging that you didn't know all that happened, Greer, because, man, I bet that really gives them a sense of relief. The conclusion, he says, is that Megan Basham has a presupposed narrative that nearly 70% of his community, he says, votes Democrat. I thought that was funny. And these are the people God calls us to reach. So why do you beat up, like, it's just funny. So you see 70% of the community is Democrat. You don't think when they hear you say things like we should advocate for LGBT rights, like, what do you think they're hearing then? He's shooting himself in the foot when he says this. She exemplifies, meaning Megan Basham, the tendency to respond to anyone outside of our tribes with bad faith. So she's just a bad person. Well, why aren't you? Maybe you're responding in bad faith. Jesus led with relationships and grace. You know, I'm curious if J.D. Greer, I'm curious, you know, like, did he make, this is constantly the thing brought up, like, oh, she never contacted me about my public statements. Was Megan Basham privately contacted about her public statements? Were there attempts from J.D. Greer to halt the, or stall the publication of Megan Basham's work? These are questions I would be curious to know the answers to publicly. So there you go. There's my response. And I just ran out of time, so I can't go through it anymore. I hope that was helpful for some of you. I'll take some questions and then we're going to land the plane because we're over an hour and a half in here. Too Legit to Quit says, so you believe the destruction of the temple status? What are we? What in the world? 70 AD? Okay, no, there is another discussion. A whole squirrel. This is a whole nother thing. We're not getting into that. Let's see. Other questions? I'm looking for questions specifically. How do you identify a closet racist, JD? That's a good question. If they're in the closet, then like we got a problem with all these closet racists. Okay, like, how do you know? Where are they? Yeah, good point. Why are Americans, the Alcoon Project asks, why are Americans obsessed with race? There is only one race descended from Adam. That's a big question. I think so. Americans today, at least, pride themselves on being a proposition nation that is multicultural and is united by a common creed of equality or liberty and justice for all or something like that. So I would say that Americans tend to that for many, that becomes part of their national identity, which is we accept everyone and we're morally superior because we have overcome our racial past and we don't see race and we're about racial equity and these kinds of things. And whether it's the 1619 Project and they want to reach a vision that has yet to be reached, or it's the 1776 Commission where we've reached it in the civil rights movement, we just got to keep maintaining it. There's this spirit of we are uniquely in a place for promoting, platforming, securing equality for all peoples everywhere. And so when someone accuses someone of being against that, you know, and being a racist or a theocrat or, you know, something that isn't for equality, then it's like calling them, it's like saying, putting the black mark and saying they're not really even truly American. They're part of the out-group now where there is much weeping and mashing of peace. So it's a political weapon in a sense, if you can categorize someone that way.
People run from it. They run for the hills when that happens. So that's a very short explanation of why Americans are obsessed with this. Some of it has to do with our history and having a lot of immigration. And then even in the South, especially, a very large group of people descended from Africa who are very different, who have created their own subcultures that and wanting to kind of live and share a government together and share things in common. And so wanting to get past those cultural differences, that's part of the reason Americans are obsessed with it. That's my best shot at it. Do you think JD got a refund for the poor communication from Docent? For those who don't know, Docent is a organization. I guess JD Greer was using Docent to help with some of his sermon prep. They were doing some research for him. I don't know on what level. It was a few years ago that I covered that. But there was even someone who worked for Docent from his church, as I remember. So, yeah, I don't know. Any more questions? Last call. Last call. And then we're going to end it. Scott says, and he's a SEBTS grad like me. John, do you remember that one chapel at SEBTS that Greer said he didn't have time to make a sermon and preach from a chapter in his book? Actually, I don't remember that. There's so many things that might have gone through my mind that probably at one time I knew, and now it's like faded. Look at mine. Okay. Did you post it somewhere, Scott? I'll look at it. Yeah, that's interesting. I don't remember that. But Greer is also an SEBTS grad, and the politics in that area, I'll just tell you this, they're kind of insane in the Raleigh-Durham area. It's very controlled by Southeastern. Greer is part of that. You can kind of think of it like a cabal in a way. Someone just actually recently emailed me and was like, John, I can't find a church. All the Southern Baptist churches, they seem like they're piping in the same stuff. They're all like on the SEBTS train. And I'm like, yeah, I know. I lived it. I would visit an SBTS church and I'd be like, this one seems okay. And then they'd be like, we're doing our racial reconciliation conference next week. And I'm like, what? And yeah, it's like they all kind of drink from the same pipeline. There's like a whole hierarchy built off of SBTS in that region. It's just really, some people call it woke forest because of that. I haven't called it that. Maybe I have. I don't think I have. All right. That's the podcast. I hope that was helpful. More coming later this week. God bless.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger. For thousands of appetizing ingredients that inspire countless mouthwatering meals. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week and up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with points. So you can get big flavors and big savings. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly. You need parts? O'Reilly Auto Parts has parts. Need them fast? We've got fast. No matter what you need, we have thousands of professional parts people doing their part to make sure you have it. Product availability. Just one part that makes O'Reilly stand apart. The professional parts people.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly.